So we're continuing. We're still in verse 26. And we want to emphasize again that Paul and Barnabas spent a whole year in this locality, and their main ministry was to teach the people. Again, that's the foundation of all Christian ministry, is teaching, because it involves so much. All word ministries are based on the foundation of teaching or instructions in righteousness. Let's go briefly over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. Paul is speaking to Timothy, and he says that from your childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. Remember, he's speaking of the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Isn't it interesting? He's quoting, and that's mainly what they quoted. They didn't have New Testament scriptures at this time. If so, maybe one or two epistles, and probably not at this time. But it said, you have known from childhood the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's interesting. He's quoting Old Testament, that the Old Testament's able to do this for you. All Scripture, again, he's speaking at the time of Old Testament Scripture. New Scripture is just being formulated. At this time, there may be a few epistles out, but he's including it all. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching. That's what doctrine means. That's the first thing he mentions, is teaching. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Again, teaching, instruction, and reproof are parts of what teaching do. That is their ministries. So as I've said before, and we've said many times, that the fivefold ministries, which we call word ministries, they have priority and authority over all other ministries and gifts, what we call ministries and gifts. All apostolic, prophetic, evangelical, pastoral, and teaching ministries must have teaching. Sound doctrine is basically sound teaching. Again, we have to understand that when Paul taught sound doctrine, that's how we translated it, but when he sought sound teaching, the basic meaning was not to give someone information or scriptures just of what we believe mentally. It meant teaching that led to godly living. That's basically what sound doctrine is. Many people forget this. Sound doctrine simply means teaching that leads to godly living, the practicality. That's what they believed in. Again, they did not emphasize mental assent to Scripture as people do today as being legitimate, because they didn't consider it so. So it had to be practical in its exhortation. And it has to be the basis of these ministries, or they are, like most so-called ministries today, they are false. The false ministries today, they promote man's ego. They promote self-esteem. They promote self-prosperity. They promote find my life and make me happy. And these in themselves are inspired by the devil. They speak of the self-life. And again, these very ministers and liars will take Scripture, as the Apostle Peter would say, and distort them or torture them to their own destruction. And that's what most of these ministers are doing today. They are trying to let people find their selfish, happy lives and put God's word as a rubber stamp on what they're doing, and they're being led to the broad way of destruction while they're naming the name of the Lord. And many of these, as I've said countless times, Jesus will deny at Judgment Day he ever knew them, and then there will be some, and he will be as the five foolish virgins, and when they come knocking, he will say, I don't know you. He never said he didn't know them, because he did it one time, but then he says, I don't know you. See, they missed the boat, and the door was shut. So again, any teaching that promotes find your life and make me happy in this world are going to be a big disappointments to people. They want you to love your life, where Scripture tells us that it's just the opposite. They want to tell people that they can be, and we'll get there later, like the Laodiceans. They can find the best, they thought, of both worlds. You can find your life here. You can do what you want here and have God's blessing. And that's the religions today that have the multitudes and make the money. And the people only prospering from that is the lying ministers that are deceiving the people. And the people are paying because they hope it is true. But let's go to what Jesus said in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 12. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. These ministers are not teaching that. They are not teaching a person, again, to hate his life in preference to the will of God and denying himself for the kingdom of God. That's why most of these prosperity and faith teachings are false. They've mixed Christianity with the human selfishness and self-seeking, and they are distorted, and again, they've tortured Scripture to many people's destruction. Let's go over now to Revelation chapter 3, to the church of the Laodiceans, chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. He says here, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy. This is the prosperity movement and the faith movement, and have need of nothing, because that's what they teach. And you do not know that you are wretched. You're speaking spiritually. You are miserable, poor, blind, and naked. See, they don't know they're poor and they're blind and they're miserable because they have no spiritual life in them anymore. They have no understanding of what's going on. They are finding their life. They're caught up in the pleasures and their happiness and what they want in this world. And the teachers are confirming them in their lie that they shall be damned. But what was his response to this? I counsel you, I give you advice, I teach you, I exhort you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. He's referring to them that their gold is false or foolishness, that you may be rich. So he's talking about spiritual riches now. And white garments, implying you have none, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness now not be revealed. He's coming out telling them that they're not saved. Many of them have lost it, and others are on the verge of falling away, and he's warning them of what to do about it. And he says, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Laodicea was a great area where they sent out ointments, and they were well known for certain ointments for people with eye problems. So again, they're being told something they could understand, that you are getting cataracts, that you are being bleared, that you cannot see clearly anymore. You know, you're being deceived in this. And so he's saying you need the proper medicine from me that you can see clearly. So again, this is what sound doctrine is to do. It deals with practical godliness, and practical godliness cannot be caught up in finding a person's life and living for the pleasures of this world. This is, again, contrary to the gospel that Jesus taught and the apostles believe. Okay, and so we get that before we finish. It says, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Some say it was a name of ridicule, which was probably true to a degree, by outsiders. But most likely, some of this was different. Now remember, the Jewish believers were not under Judaism and were considered now, because they were growing, they, by the outside community, they were just another religious political group and what we would call a separate schism from Judaism. So they sort of put a label on them. So like we do in any society, we put a label. Someone's a Democrat or a Republican. They're conservative. They're liberal. They're this or they're that. And immediately you have some concept of what you're dealing with. And that's how it was back then. If they were followers of certain religions, they just mentioned that and they go, oh, they're one of those. So they understood when the word Christian was used, oh, these are separate. This is a schism of Judaism. Now, I can tell you this for sure, that the Jews themselves would have never called them Christians, because the word they would have had to use would be Christ, the Anointed, and they definitely, even in mockery, would not use that term. Remember, they would not even mention the name of Jesus. They called him the Nazarene. They called him a false prophet. They never called him even by his proper name, because again, to mention Jesus was the equivalent today of saying, well, Jesus, or we would say, Savior. Well, they didn't believe he was a Savior, so they were not going to. And remember, they forbid the apostles, after they beat them, to teach in his name. they were not to use this Jesus name, even though it was his proper name. Again, that's how adamant the Jews were. So the Jews would not have called them Christians. They would have called them Nazarenes. They would have called them heretics. They would have called them ignorant, but they definitely would not have called them Christian. So most likely the title was given to them by Gentiles and outside Romans and other groups in the area. They saw, oh, these people are following this person they call the Anointed One. See, and that would be attached. So again, whether it started out as ridicule or not, it just became a title for them to separate them from the other Jewish beliefs. Remember, you had the Hellenistic Jews, you had proselytes, and when you use those certain terms, people immediately know what kind of Jew you were talking about, what kind of Roman you were talking about. You know, where today they don't mean nothing to us, they surely did back to them. Today, distinction would be if someone says they're a Catholic, or they're a Baptist, or they're a Protestant, you immediately, if you have any knowledge, you immediately have labeled that person, and you have an understanding to a degree of what they believe. And so this was the new name, that they were finally a distinct group that became separate from Judaism in the community, and this was probably the first time, see, because they were not in Jerusalem and under that system, and they were different than the Jews in Jerusalem. So this is interesting. The Jew, again, would never have called Jesus Savior or Messiah because they did not believe that. They would not use that as a reference. They called him a false prophet. They called him a bastard. They called him other names. They called him followers of the way, followers of the Nazarene. That's what the Jewish community called them. And again, they were not flattering remarks they were using about them. So again, what we have here is that Antioch would be the largest, and was becoming more so, the largest Christian community in the Roman world. Within a few years, that is what it would be. As Judea was a crossroads into Asia, Africa, and Europe, so Antioch was a commercial trade center that connected all of them. Again, like I say, during this time and during Julius Caesar's time, this was the most rich and profitable of any province in the Roman Empire. So again, soon, Christianity would basically be proceeding from this Gentile area and not from Jerusalem. It would be slowing down. The apostles and others were going to stay there until it was necessary to leave before its destruction. But after this period of time, we have no record of great revivals or great public movements of the Lord in Jerusalem anymore. We have movements of the Lord throughout the Gentile churches is what is beginning to happen. And so for 30 years or so, Jerusalem and the Jewish influence ultimately, and within 30 years, would be destroyed almost completely. But again, not Antioch and not these other areas where the Christian, what we call the Christian church, began to lay its foundation, separated itself from Judaism, and became more of what the Lord intended for it to be, a church, a movement to everybody who was willing to come to the Lord. Remember, during the siege of Titus in 69 or so, they already been getting major problems with the Jews, and because of the rebellion, they began to lay siege to it for several months. And during this time, there was a period of time that they started having some problems with another rebellion. It was somewhere in Syria or somewhere, and they withdrew most of their soldiers at that time, and there was a let-up in the guard over Jerusalem. And people were allowed to leave. Many of the common people wished to leave when they believed that it may get harder. Up until this point, they were holding out pretty good. But during that time, the Jewish historian who lived during this time, Josephus, he tells us in his books, The Jewish Wars, that most of, if not all of the Christian sect, that's what they called them, they departed Jerusalem. They left before its destruction. Remember, not only did they have the warnings from Jesus 40 years earlier and the witness of the apostles, but Josephus himself says that Christian prophets warned them to leave, that during the present time, whatever apostles were left and whatever elders and stuff that were left, they started to encourage the people to leave. They foresaw the complete destruction of Jerusalem. And remember, they took the warning seriously when you see certain events that happen to leave. Well, you know, when he said flee and don't take things with you, a lot of people think that's the end time. Actually, I believe it's mainly referring to this period of time. And they only had a few weeks to do this. And he was telling them, don't waste no time, leave. Because not only was the Jerusalem temple and city to be destroyed, of the estimate 1.5 million Jews, they believed 1/2 of them would be killed by the Romans. And in the surrounding communities for several hundred miles, the Romans and the local people killed the Jews also. And so, again, this was another persecution against Jews. And so Christian Jews, which were becoming less in numbers, they would have had to mingle and move out further. And even Christians themselves saw this as a difficult place to be. And again, they would have uprooted and began to go as far as they could get away from what they foresaw was going to happen. Okay, in verse 27, now at this time, the same period of time that's going on, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now you notice now that Antioch has become very important, that the Jerusalem church has first sent Barnabas, and Barnabas drags Paul with him, and now they're beginning to send their own prophets down there. They're very interested, and they have begun to see that the Christian Gentile community is going to outnumber them, and it's going to grow, and they understood Scripture what was going to happen. They could remember what Jesus said, they shall come from the east and the west, the north and the south, and they will sit down with Abraham. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness, referring to the Jews. As a nation, they will be destroyed, half their population destroyed, and their system annihilated. And this is why the prophets warned too and said, though their numbers be as the stars of heaven and the sands on the sea, only a remnant would be saved. And that word remnant means a very small number. It's never used of the church. It's only used of Israel. So now the new order has come in to being. The Christian church is slowly moving over to what we would say an international church. It is no longer going to be Jewish. That generation will pass away, and after the death of the apostles and the first generation, I've said many times, Judaism was not encouraged after that. Christianity took on and replaced. But see, by then, most of what was Christian in the first and second century, true Christians, they understood the old. They understood the symbols. And this is one of the reasons, most likely, why these prophets are being sent down to Antioch. See, as there were apostles of Jesus, and later, remember, James and Barnabas and others were called apostles. As we said before, we have roughly 22 people that come out in the Scripture that are called apostles, their ministries. And those were those also who were recognized as prophets. So apostles and prophets were the New Testament ministries or replacement of the prophets of the Old Testament. All would have been had given special revelations through visions and dreams whereabout the Lord would call them to ministry, and it was of a higher or top authority over others. They saw the Lord in their revelations, and they were given commissions and callings, and they spoke the word of God under inspiration. And at times, they were shown visions and dreams of future events for encouragement or warnings for the churches or followers of Jesus the Lord. Revelation says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So the main calling and purpose of prophetic ministry were to inspire and illuminate, to expound on sound teaching or doctrine. They were to exhort. They were to give instructions. In the first generation church, they were needed more, as what we call written New Testament scripture or canon was still in its infancy, and they did not have it. They had the Old Testament they were using. And all the synagogues throughout the Roman Empire, they still quoted Isaiah in the Old Testament, and Christians had availability to this. So again, they were people. The prophetic office were to bring people to the foundations and let them see the signs of the times they lived in. And so in a sense, they were seers. They would see future events at times, and they would have to warn or encourage as the times and seasons of each generation or each new Christian era came in to be in. They had a greater authority only to the degree, and until, as I said before, until the end of them all, the Apostle John, many of these prophets, some of them we know, they wrote Scripture. Some of them were called apostles, some were called prophets. All apostles are prophets, but all prophets were not always apostles. The ministry would vary. So again, true Christianity became and is a religion that one is not naturally born into, except for if you're in false religions like Catholicism or false Protestantism. You know, as soon as you're born, you're sprinkled and you're considered a Christian. Well, again, that's basically not true. So again, what we need is the prophetic exhortation, and we need inspired preaching of the message of Christ, because the Holy Spirit has to, each generation, each individual, he has to illuminate them and open their minds that they are in sin and show them how to come into the kingdom of God, implying they are not in the kingdom of God. So again, the fivefold ministries, if under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they all speak prophetic things, being inspired at times. Most true prophetic ministry differs, though, because it's mainly for the body of Christ in exhortation, encouragement, instruction, and righteousness. In the Old Testament, the prophetic ministry was elevated when the priesthood failed. Anytime the nation and the priesthood and the kings became corrupt, then God intervened through the ministry of the prophets. They superseded all the rest. They superseded the king and they superseded the priesthood when it was corrupt. So their ministry was one like Elijah. It was to restore. It was to bring back to the state that God intended it to be. The prophetic ministry was to bring the Jew back to the foundation of the law of Moses and its principles and its covenants. When they had idolatrized and mixed with other religions and the priesthood became corrupt and adulterous, and we saw the same thing during Jesus' time with the Pharisaical system and the Sadducees, then he came. He came as a prophet. John the Baptist came for the same reason. He superseded their ministries and their callings, and that's what God did. So today, we want, again, inspired teaching and preaching because it acts as the prophetic office at times, even though the individuals not have the ministry of a prophet. All those who speak the word of God under inspiration are using prophecy to some degree. But like I've said, the true prophetic ministry is for the body of Christ or true Christians. It's for exhortation, encouragement, comfort, instructions, and righteousness, preaching and witnessing to the lost or to sinners. It is the main ministry, again, and it's relegated to the evangelists or the apostolic, what we would call apostolic missions. Even though individuals, again, anybody who's mature in the Lord and expound on Scripture is capable of giving the gospel, as any Christian is capable, if the Spirit moves them, to prophesy under inspiration. But all do not have these ministries. And so the main ministry of an apostle or an evangelist was to lay the foundation, to introduce Christianity and to teach its foundations, where the prophetic office was mainly for the body of Christ. Again, any of the fivefold ministry was capable of evangelizing when necessary, and they did. But they all had to be able to teach the Word of God and understand Scripture properly, or they were never given the ministry in the first place. So again, these prophets came down, as it said, from Jerusalem. They were sent and encouraged by the apostles and elders. They being Jewish believers, they would be able to instruct most of these Gentiles more clearly in Old Testament prophecy as Scripture, so the new Christian could see the types and the patterns and the foundation by which God laid out centuries before and what Christ had fulfilled and what relevance that was to them. Even Jesus said in one of his teachings, the scribe that had the old and the new had an advantage. He could use both for them. And so Christians that don't understand the foundations of Christianity and that it was a coming out of Judaism, it was built on Jewish soil, that salvation was of the Jews, and through Jewish prophecy, they miss out on certain things. They're not capable of teaching certain things, where the Christian who understands these things has good from the old and the new, and he sees the correlation and what it means spiritually. So that may have been one of the reasons these prophets were coming down, to encourage them, to instruct them further into Christianity, and again, where the changeover came, and what they had to adhere to, and what Jewish things they did not have to adhere to. Remember, because I believe, likewise, Paul coming down, Barnabas wanted him because he could dispute with the local Jews who were trying to misguide and misinform the new Gentile Christians about their duties to the law of Moses. Remember, we had later the Judaizers coming in who were trying to do this. They seemed to follow Paul and sent people to harass Paul's believers and get them to go back. And if they couldn't, they tried to get them to be circumcised and take on the, you have to keep the law to be saved. They did everything they could to get them under their control. And mainly, they wanted them to believe if you did not get circumcised, you were not saved, really. So they were saying that Judaism was superior than Christianity. And Paul's answer to them was, I wish you would slip with the knife and castrate yourselves. He meant no words with these people. People say, oh, that was so unloving. No, it was not. Jesus called people hypocrites and snakes and liars, and you can still call people that if you understand the truth and who you're dealing with. Sometimes these people need to be dealt with sharply. Some people don't, but some, they refuted them, and Paul, he meant it. He said, I wish you'd slip with the knife and castrate yourself. See, anything that interfered with faith in Jesus Christ and being led of the Holy Spirit that would bring people back unto an obsolete system, Paul had no use for. And he and the others understood where Christianity was superior and a better covenant, and certain things were not to be taken up. They had served their purpose. In a sense, the word in Hebrews is they became obsolete. As far as spiritual life, they were valueless. That's why the Hebrew writer, who many think was Paul, warned the Christian Jews that were considering going back to Judaism, the curse they would come under, and that the blood would not cover them, and actually their punishment would be greater if they trampled their means to salvation. He used strong words for them. And again, and that's what needs to be done to refute heretics and false teachers. So again, this was probably why, one of the reasons Barnabas wanted Paul along. He knew he could hold his own against these Jews, and these prophets from Jerusalem, they would have been sound in Judaism, like the apostles were, and they would have known how to handle the situation also. And they would have been, again, able to lead them and guide them, like Jesus said, into all truth. They weren't told, oh, it's enough to have the New Testament. When I hear people say that, I cringe. You know, while we're under the New Testament, we don't need the old anymore. You are listening to an imbecile, a spiritual imbecile, that if you were wise, you would shut your ear and never listen to again because they have nothing of value to say. Very simple. Same as when people say, well, I don't read the book of Corinthians because it was the carnal Christian. The person who's saying that is carnal, is ignorant, and again misrepresents God, and the best thing could happen is, like John the Baptist's father, be struck dumb for a year until they can study and think about what Scripture really says, because they do no good to the kingdom of God. Okay, so this was what they were probably sent down for. Remember later, Paul speaks of all Scripture being inspired by God for instruction in righteousness. The New Testament was not anywhere near being complete. Regarding morality, evil and good and sin, the Scripture of the Old Testament is no different than the Scripture of the New Testament. Sin is sin under every covenant. Unrighteousness, wickedness, thievery, fornication, adultery, these are all sins, and they've never changed. And a person who lives in those sins under the Old and New Testament will be damned to hell. There's no way out for them. So when we read this from Paul, and you have to think, when we say all Scripture, he was mainly referring to the Old Testament. So how much more now than we have the complete understanding, all of it? It didn't change because we've got the complete New Testament. It didn't say that the Old Testament's useless. It says it's good for instruction in righteousness, that we would be good workers. We would understand what's required. And again, he was quoting Old Testament, as most of the apostles any scriptural references you see in the epistles, almost without exception, they are all Old Testament scriptures. The only place to have it clear, basically, is when Peter, in his epistle, refers to those who were twisting and distorting Paul's epistles, and he, by his words, implied that Paul's epistles were scripture. He said, because they distort all scripture to their own destruction. So it's the Apostle Peter himself that validates the epistles of Paul as being scripture and equal to the Old Testament. And he understood. Paul, again, was a Pharisee. He was the one who knew the law. And he knew how to express the law and write the law and give it in terms that everyday people could understand. And he was the best. And that's why God called him for this to the Gentiles. He understood. And he even went to his own people and was able to refute them. And again, that's why they wanted him dead. Okay, verse 28, one of them named Abacus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there was certainly to be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. His reign, this is Claudius, he took over after Caligula. Remember, he was murdered. He was such a pervert and the worst of them, probably worse than Nero. He was truly demon-possessed. But this uncle, a great-uncle, he came to the throne and everybody thought he was an idiot. And later on he said all of the ones that were so smart are dead. How come I, the idiot, outlast them all? He stuttered. And because he was slightly deformed and stuttered, his family thought he wasn't too bright. But later on he proved to be a very qualified Roman Caesar, qualified than many of them. And he was very understanding and he was very clever. And he lived a lot longer than they did. It says this would take place during Claudius' reign. Well, we're right about at this time. Claudius came into power in about A.D. 40 to 41. So this could be referring to this time now that he was reigning, that he had just come to the throne. So this is the period of time we have, 10 to 13 years or so after the resurrection of Christ. So we're seeing the time period here. Okay, this Judean prophet would later come again from Judea, so it meant that they came down temporal and went back. They didn't stay there. And he would give Paul something through prophetic insight that would enlighten those around him. So he stood up in the gathering of the local meeting, and he prophesied. He spoke of a coming famine over the world. Now, this most likely meant the Roman world and the outer skirts of it. Again, we have to be careful not in our day to always think in terms like we do. When we say all the world, because we have an understanding where all the world is, which they did not, it has a broader meaning. Back then, remember Paul later would say that the gospel had gone to all the world, and it had only gone to the Roman world and various areas. And yet he used that term, and we'll get to it in a minute. And again, they only knew of the Roman world and certain areas they considered bleak, northern Scandinavia, past the Gauls. They didn't know what it was like. Southern Africa, even the far, what we call the Far East, they had rumors, but they just didn't consider that in their thinking. It was only what was relevant to the Roman world and those that they had to deal with. So again, it did not go much further than Asia, Africa. So, you know, it did not go into South Africa or East Asia, and we know the gospel that Paul was speaking did not go to the Americas. They weren't even known at this time. So before we close, let's go to Romans 10, 17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Paul speaking here. He means the gospel. Yes, indeed. And he quotes Isaiah. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So again, he's using Old Testament, and he basically saying as a whole, and another occasion, he implied they'd gone out to the world. See, again, they use that in a general term that we cannot always take it to be all-inclusive. The few times we can is when Jesus said the gospel toward the end would go to the east and the west and to the furthest most ends of the earth. And so we can assume that's what we understand. Again, certain terms are used at the flood. Some people believe the flood was local because of the evidence we have throughout the world, even the Americas. They say there was a flood sometime. So again, in that context, wherever people were and wherever animals were, he took the breath from them. So we would have to assume then he meant the whole world. So again, but there's lots of terms that are used that often are not to be taken literally. And when you do, you find yourself contradicting yourself later. So we can't take literally when it's not meant literally. And remember, often in Scripture, they wrote and did things in what we call poetry and prose. Today we call it embellishment or exaggeration, but it was permitted, and often the Psalms speak of this when it speaks of nature and God, and it uses terms that are not all-inclusive at times. So again, when a person says they're literalists, well, they're asking for trouble. There's some things meant to be literal, and there's some things not meant to be literal. And again, as studying Scripture, we have to rightly handle the Word of God. Let's go ahead and stop here. Father, we thank you for your Word. Give it instructions to our mind and spirit. Cause us to see its practical application, which your teaching in the Word always is to be that which leads to godly living, that which leads to people following the Lord and being led of His Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.